Welcome to the Red Hills Church Podcast. To learn more about Red Hills Church, like groups, gathering times, or other resources, visit us online at redhills.church. That's redhills.church. This message is by Tony Scarcello.
We're now going to move into a time of scripture reading and the next installment in our Advent series called The Invitation. In just a few moments, Pastor Tony Scarcello is going to deliver the word, and it's a really good one this morning. Really excited for that. But before that, I'm going to ask our friends, the Rouches, Lori and Aaron, to come and to read the scripture for us and to light our second Advent candle of peace this morning.
Today, we remember the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and light this candle as a reminder that he alone can establish peace on earth.
I invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of the word. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Rouches. Would you welcome Pastor Tony Scarcello?
Good morning, everybody. You said good morning back. First service, I literally was like prying teeth to get them to talk to me. It was crazy. But it's good to see you, and I'm glad you're here. We are, as has been stated, in the season of Advent. And Advent is a time where we make space to allow ourselves to long for the return of Jesus. It is a place and a season and a moment in the yearly calendar that puts us in touch with the feeling of holy angst we have about the world. Advent is a time where we can stop and acknowledge and look around the world and say it is not supposed to be this way. And it is also a time where we stop and acknowledge that it will not always be this way. Advent is a time where we can acknowledge the darkness that is here and the darkness that persists, the darkness around us and the darkness within us. But it is also a time to stop and remember that a light has come into this world, and this light will come again to set all wrongs to right. For thousands of years, the nation of Israel looked for the day of peace, where the Messiah would come and he would make good on all of God's promises, where he would come and he would balance the scales of justice to right. And now, 2,000 years later, that Messiah has come and he has ascended and he has promised that he is going to come again. And it is now our turn to join in that holy ache, that holy longing for the day that the Messiah will come again and set all wrongs to right. The novelist and poet Frederick Buchner, he says this. He says, "What is coming upon the world is the light of the world. It is Christ. That is the comfort of it. The challenge of it is that it has not come fully yet. Only the hope for it has come, only the longing for it. In the meantime, we are in the dark, and the dark, God knows, is also in us. We watch and wait for holiness to heal us and hallow us, to liberate us from the dark." And I love this part. "Advent is like the hush in a theater just before the curtain rises." There's going to be a day where Jesus comes and everything that he promised that is good and true and beautiful will become the normative state of creation. It will become the default state of the world. But because this is Advent, that means that there's a piece of us where we acknowledge that it's not fully here yet, because part of Advent is longing and part of Advent is ache. So we know that Jesus has come, and we know that he has planted in the soil of his disciples the realities of love and peace and joy and hope. But we also know that that is not the realities of our world, and that our world hotly contests these things. But when Jesus returns, that day that we're looking forward to, that day that we're aching for, the love and joy and peace that hope and hope that reigns in our hearts is going to reign over all of creation. It's going to be the law of the land. Advent is a season that produces this cry inside of us. It is a season that produces a cry which, in a time that is normally marked by so much consumerism, this cry goes dormant. It's a season that produces this cry that says, come, Lord Jesus, come. And this morning, we're going to examine that cry for peace. So let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We need you. We welcome you. We know that you, in so many ways, are already here, but maybe our hearts are not totally here. And so we invite you to awaken our hearts to the realities of new creation, for your Holy Spirit to move in us and enlighten us according to your way. And Lord, would you just speak in this time? In your name, amen. In the summer of 2010, I'm at the movie theater, and I am with a friend of mine and the lady who was my girlfriend at the time. It super did not work out. And we're watching this movie, and as we're watching this movie, I notice myself, like, having a hard time breathing. Something happens in the movie, and all of a sudden, I'm just, like, having a hard time catching my breath. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm, like, trying to breathe, and it feels like no matter how deeply I breathe, I just can't fill my lungs with air. And then after that, I start noticing my hand is jittery and it's shaking. And then I notice, like, my jaw is super clenched. Like, I'm having a hard time relaxing my jaw. And then I start feeling this searing, tight pain across my chest, like the muscles in my chest and the bones are about to crack. And before I know it, like, I start gasping for air, and I hop up out of my seat, and I run into the hallway of the movie theater, and I fall to my knees. And no matter how hard I breathe, I can't get air to fill my lungs. Don't worry, I make it. But my friend and my girlfriend, they come out of the movie theater, and they see me on my hands and knees gasping for breath, and I'm explaining to them what I'm feeling, and they're, like, all signs pointing to a heart attack at the age of 18. And so we get in the car, and we rush to the emergency room. The doctor sees me right away. They do a bunch of different tests on my heart and on my brain and on my body, and about an hour and a half later, the doctor comes in, and the doctor says, we can't find anything wrong with you. Your heart's fine. Your brain is fine. Your body is fine. And then the doctor asked me if I'd ever heard of a panic attack before, if I'd ever had a panic attack before. I had never heard this term before this moment, panic attack. What's a panic attack? The doctor tells me that a panic attack is a sudden moment where your body is just filled with feelings of fear and dread and despair. And it can have physical symptoms, not just emotional symptoms. It can make your chest tight. It can make your body twitch and your jaw clench and it hard to breathe. And so I go, okay, maybe this was a panic attack. And the doctor asked, what was I doing when I experienced this? And I was like, well, I was in a movie theater. And the doctor was like, well, can you think of something that might have happened in a movie that felt significant to you? And I was able to think of it right away. You see, in the summer of 2010, this summer, my mom had been very, very heavily declining with a long battle with drug addiction. And she was not always an addict. That's not the home I spent the first 10 years of my life in, but she had a surgery when I was 11 years old. And the surgery was complicated, and they had to put her under the knife multiple times. And in this moment, they were treating a painkiller called OxyContin, and they were telling the people that they would give it to, this is the miracle drug that you can't get addicted to. It will take your pain away. You can take as much of it as you want, as the doctor prescribes, and you will not get addicted. Well, sure enough, after multiple surgeries, my mom was fully addicted to OxyContin. And 10 years later, she was on the streets, homeless, addicted on drugs, begging for cash so that she can get her next fix. And in this movie, there was a character whose mom was a homeless drug addict. And I had not been able to connect that in all of this pain and in all of this confusion, that the main thing I was experiencing was a deep, unsettling fear, terror, that my mom was going to die. So the next day, I go and I meet with my pastor. I sit with my pastor, tell him about the trip to the emergency room, and tell him about, I just say, look, I am so scared that my mom is going to die. I'm so scared that all of this is happening, and this fear is overwhelming, and it feels like it's crushing me. And my pastor does what a lot of people have done and would do, and he takes me to Scripture, and we open up to Philippians 4:6, and Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests before God. Now, you know what's not helpful? To say to somebody who just had their first panic attack, do not be anxious about anything. It's sort of like saying to somebody who's got a cold, stop having a cold, just be better instead. It doesn't work that way. And I understood what my pastor was trying to get at. I understand what most people try to get at when we take Scripture to somebody who's experiencing a trembling level of anxiety and we apply it like it's some sort of magic spell that's going to fix and take away all of these problems. The truth is that this was my first panic attack, but it would not be my last. And really, in the 15 years since this has happened, I've had over 30 panic attacks that were just as bad or worse since that moment. And I have not always found the Bible verses that people would hand me when those things were happening very helpful. And I say all of that to say I am probably the least qualified person in this room to talk about peace at Advent. But because I also am the least qualified person, because out of everything that God promises in Scripture, peace is the thing that has been the most elusive to me. I think because of that, I've had to work extra hard to develop a cohesive biblical theology of peace, to try and understand and apply what Scripture is saying that is cohesive with the world I actually live in. Because the truth is, the world I actually live in that world, my anxiety is not fixed by telling me to just not be anxious about anything. And I have a sneaking suspicion that it's probably the case for you too. So as I've gone on this journey of figuring out what is Scripture actually promising, what does Scripture actually want from us when it talks about peace and anxiety, this journey led me to this upper room where this rabbi named Jesus, 2,000 years ago, is sitting with his students. And it's the night before he dies, and his students are having to come to terms with the fact that they're going to watch their master tortured and killed. And he starts this sermon off that lasts three chapters. And near the very beginning of the sermon, he says this in John 14:27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled or fearful. So Jesus says, my peace I give to you, my peace I give to you, and that I do not give as the world gives. So we can deduce three things from this one verse. We can deduce that there is a type of peace that the world gives, that Jesus gives a different type of peace, and that there is a reason that Jesus gives that different type of peace. So the world gives a type of peace, Jesus gives a different type of peace, and there's a reason that he gives that different type of peace. So we have to ask the question, how does the world give peace? If Jesus says, I do not give as the world give, we should stop and ask, since we live in the world, what does the world give when we're experiencing anxiety and fear? And I have to say that we live in the most technologically advanced moment in human history, and we also live in the most prosperous, powerful nation on the planet. And compared to developing countries, even our poor seem wealthy and our sick seem healthy. And yet for all of our technology and innovation and prosperity, we are also a culture in crisis. We experience crisis in our culture in many ways. One of the ways, we've talked about this before, is that our culture experiences a crisis of faith. When I was in high school in 2007, it was estimated that about 72% of the American population identified as Christians. Just 10 years later, in 2017, that number went down to 62%, and that number continues to decline. And as a result of a crisis of faith, we also have a crisis of alienation and polarization. Without a shared spiritual framework of a loving and redemptive God who creates everyone in his image and insists that we treat everyone like they are made in his image, without that, we are either isolating ourselves from each other or we are turning on each other. Sociologists and psychologists are saying that we live in the most politically polarized moment in our nation since the 1960s. And if you don't know what was happening in the 1960s, we had the Civil Rights Movement, the Vietnam War, and a president who was assassinated, and his brother, and Martin Luther King Jr. It was a moment of intense polarization. Other sociologists say this is even worse than then. It's the most polarized we've been since the Civil War. And if you're not experiencing that level of contention against somebody else, the chances are you're also experiencing, or instead you're experiencing, loneliness and isolation. Psychology Today recently said that adults are 34% more likely to admit to feeling lonely than they were 5 years ago. Do you know what was happening 5 years ago? Pandemic lockdown orders. More lonely than they were even then. So we have a crisis of polarization, we have a crisis of isolation, we have a crisis of faith, and that is leading to an even more devastating crisis than polarization or isolation, which is a crisis of meaning, which leads to despair. In 1994, some students at Harvard decided that the word suicide was not comprehensive enough to talk about the ways that despair can kill a person. And so they coined this term called a death of despair. And a death of despair includes suicide, but it also includes drug overdoses or alcohol-related deaths. And in the last 10 years, deaths of despair have increased doubled in the last 20 years, not 10 years. Deaths of despair have doubled, especially among young people and teenagers, young adults and teenagers. So this crisis of faith and loneliness and polarization, this crisis of meaning, this crisis of despair, it has created a culture that is practically trembling with anxiety. It has created a world where everything we do is sort of tinged with this ambient level hum of anxiety. When we go to work, when we interact with our family, when we're at home trying to rest, when we're playing with our kids, when we're going to school, when we're doing homework, like all of it for a lot of us is all tinged with just this level of anxiety that's humming beneath everything we do. And so we have to ask, in this world, in a culture in crisis, what does the world offer for peace? And I think what we'll find when we look to how the world offers peace is that the best the world can do is offer a substitute for peace or a distraction from anxiety, or it offers you just hope that one day you're going to wake up and feel better. Oftentimes what the world can offer is what I would call manufactured peace, and that's just doing things that distract you from your anxiety or distress. And so we manufacture peace in our lives in many ways. One of the ways we manufacture peace is through drugs and alcohol. And this isn't as severe as needles and pills. It can just be popping a gummy at the end of the day or having that drink or two or three or four every single night, whatever it takes to put your brain in a state where you're able to just kind of block out everything that's happening in the world and have enough dopamine in your brain to allow you to just experience some level of relief from the constant tension you are experiencing. But in doing so, you eliminate your capacity to confront reality. You eliminate your capacity to face the world. For others, it might be food. They call it comfort food for a reason. And in moderation, it's great, but food for me and so many other people has become a type of cultural narcotic as a substitute for peace. If it's not food or drugs and alcohol, maybe sex will work. Maybe you can just turn people into commodities of pleasure and conquest for you, or you can turn to pornography, where human beings made in the image of God are reduced to soulless meat suits who exist to bring you pleasure and escapism. But in doing so, you lose your ability. Your brain is so distorted that you lose the ability to just be in the room with somebody that you might find attractive because your brain has been conditioned to commodify beauty into lust. Or maybe you'll turn to screens. You'll just get these little rectangles in your pocket, sit on your couch, and just numb out for hours on end. Did you know that for people who design social media algorithms and different gaming apps on our smartphones, they looked at the psychology of slot machines in a casino? That sensation of maybe if I put this next quarter in, maybe I'm going to be a winner. Maybe I'm going to get that thing that I'm looking for. That is baked into the technology behind our smartphones. The idea is to kind of keep you coming back for more, to keep scrolling, to keep playing, so that maybe this time your brain will get that hit of dopamine that you're looking for. And if it's not that, maybe it's just you got to be super busy. Just keep yourself hurried. The more busy I am, the more important I am. Or maybe the more busy I am, the less I have to confront what's going on inside of me. Maybe it's getting as much attention as possible. If I can get as many eyes on me as possible, as many people telling me they love me as possible, it can drown out the voice inside of me that produces so much anxiety, that voice that questions whether or not I'm lovable at all. And if we're not chasing these things, oftentimes what happens is we become worshipers of ourselves, believing that true peace and healing can be found within. We'll go to counseling, and here therapy becomes the new religion. Counselors are new priests, and feeling good our new creed. And for many of us, we'll go to therapy, and we're told that the answers we need to find peace and to live well are found within ourselves. Recently, there was a TV show that launched a new season on Netflix, and it's like one of the highest rated shows in the country. And I'm not going to spoil anything, but at the end of the show, one of the key moments to helping a main character unlock their power is realizing that the answers existed within them all along. Now, I'm in therapy. Some of you guys are like, good, you need it. I need therapy. It is so helpful. And it has kept me, many times in my life, it has kept me sane. But therapy is a tool. It is not a way of life, and it is not God. And I do not have it within myself, by myself, to bring about the peace my mind and my soul ache for. And friends, neither do you. We do not have it in ourselves, by ourselves, to find the life we long for. So when therapy becomes religion, and we make ourselves God in the story, this is the world we get. We get self-expression becomes the highest good. Feelings become moral law. Authority from something other than your heart becomes a form of abuse. Limits placed on us by others become oppressive. And limits placed on us by ourselves become repressive. This is the most widely recommended cure for anxiety that our world has to offer. And it has never been embraced more than it is being embraced in this moment. And I have to ask the question, is it doing anything to move the needle on the chronic anxiety that plagues our culture? And if you look at the stats, the answer is absolutely not. In fact, more and more statistics are coming out. More psychologists and counselors are coming out and saying that the more people place all their hopes in a therapeutic message, the more self-obsessed they become, and the more self-obsessed they become, the more miserable they become, and the more miserable they become, the more cruel they become. Especially to people who look, think, and believe differently than them. Our world does not have the resources to bring about the life we long for. This inner cry for peace that Advent creates space for us to acknowledge, our world does not have what it takes to give us that peace. And we, on our own, do not have what it takes to muster that peace within us. We need peace from a truer source. Maybe if you're not looking for manufactured peace or peace substitutes, the next best thing the world can offer is that you just hope you'll wake up feeling good one day. And this happens. You wake up feeling good. You have a season of life where you're just crushing it at work or school. You, Fox students, you're about to go on break. That's going to feel pretty good. You're having a season where you and your spouse, you're just like in sync and in line and there's harmony in your family, or you have more time to just relax on a couch with a good book, and all of those things are good things. But none of those things are eternal things. None of those things can be counted on to stay forever, because what happens if you place your hope in finding peace in a temporary circumstance like that is when it is inevitably taken away, you will fall into despair. My kind of inclination is to orient my whole life around moments like that. How many hours can I get on a couch with a book? How can I just make my marriage as harmonious as possible? How can I make it set up work in such a way where I'm just crushing it as much as possible? How can I create my life in such a way where there is as little anxiety and distress as possible? But inevitably, no matter how hard I work to make that happen or how hard I pray to keep it that way, something will happen to disturb the peace. Something will happen to bring anxiety. And this is the fascinating thing about Jesus' teaching to his disciples, because he starts this sermon off by saying, "My peace I give to you, and that I do not give as the world gives." But he ends the sermon by saying, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." This is John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. Great promise. Love that promise. Could do without the second part of this promise. In this world, you will have trouble. Not you might. Not it's plausible. Not there's a really good chance. Not even it's likely. In this world, you will have trouble. So if you're banking on a good day and a good time in order to experience peace, if you're banking on right circumstances to have peace, that will inevitably be shaken. The diagnosis will come. The crushed relationship will come. The dream will be challenged. The relationship will be deteriorated. Something is going to happen that will bring trouble and pain. And when that happens, we have two choices. We can ride the wave of cultural narcotics or hoping for good days, or we can turn to a truer, more consistent, more deeper, more eternal source of peace. And that is where my journey has taken me. Because Jesus says, "My peace I give to you," because he knows my peace is insufficient. I need peace from a different source than my own self. He says, "In me you will find peace," because he knows that in anywhere else, I'm only going to find distraction at best or addiction at worst. And this brings me to the peace that Jesus came to bring, the peace that we celebrate at Advent. When God created the world in Genesis 1, the first few words of Genesis, it's interesting. You read Genesis 1, and it doesn't start off as a blank slate. There's already something created by the time Genesis 1 happens. And there's this Hebrew term that describes the state of creation in Genesis 1, and that term is tohu vavohu. And I would love everybody to say that with me. Say tohu vavohu. Now, what that means is, and I believe, and depending on your translation, it says like the world was dark and there was waters. But what that most literally means, the most literal way to translate that, is a chaotic wasteland, is an uninhabitable space, is something completely chaotic and disorderly that there's no way life could grow and thrive there. And then it says, God comes and says, "Let there be," the word is light. So we'll say it again. God comes and says, "Let there be light." So then God creates creation and he says it's good. Plants, good. Trees, good. People, very good. He loves creation. And then this creation is in the state of what the Bible and what Hebrew scholars say, shalom. And in this state, like everything is as it is meant to be, right? Humanity in perfect intimacy with one another. Humanity in perfect intimacy and trust with God. The world is as it is meant to be. But and all of this can stay this way if humanity would continue to trust that what God wants is what's best for them and is going to lead to their deepest hope and happiness. But guess what? Humanity stops trusting that. They stop trusting that God wants the best for them. They stop trusting that God actually cares about their joy and hope and peace and well-being. And so they believe the serpentine lie that they can redefine good and evil for themselves. And when they do that, creation is thrust into chaos again. The world, in a spiritual sense, reflects what the world looked like before God brought it into order in Genesis 1. But then Jesus comes. And Jesus comes talking about peace. And this word peace that Jesus is using is that same word that described the state of the world after God created it, before it was thrown into chaos. Jesus says, "My peace I give to you. In me, you will find peace." Those words are as weighty and as authoritative as the words that spoke the cosmos into creation. Those words are as weighty and authoritative as the words that calmed the raging sea or brought the dead back to life. "My peace I give to you." And what we see Jesus' ministry doing as bringing creation out of disorder and back into shalom. And I want to talk about this word shalom a little bit because it's often translated as peace, but it means so much more than just kind of that feeling of ease we might think about when we hear the word peace. This is what Timothy Keller says. He says, shalom is usually translated as peace in our English Bibles, but it means far more than what our English word conveys. It means complete reconciliation, a state of the fullest flourishing in every dimension, physical, emotional, social, and spiritual, because all relationships are right and perfect and filled with joy. Shalom is God's dream for the world as it should be. Israel ached and longed for thousands of years for their Messiah to come and bring the world back into shalom. And they had prophets in that time who wrote poetry, and their poems were intended to evoke the feelings and images that were going to come when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom forever. And that's where a scripture reading this morning comes from, Isaiah 11. It is all words and images that are intended to make us go, this is not how the world is. Let's throw that passage. It's up there. Wolves lying down and living with lambs. That is not how the world is. Isaiah is writing this poem to spark something in our souls that makes us hunger and longer for that day of peace. It says the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We live in a world of predation. Predation simply means to conquer or attack or prey on something. We live in a world of predation, and we do this all the time. We attack others with weapons, with bombs, with words, with movements, with manipulation, with betrayal, with deceit, with conquest, with selfishness, with greed. A wolf devouring the lamb or a lion eating a calf, these are gruesome images of the way of our world. It reflects how our world is. Powerful things destroy innocent things. It's how nations treat each other. It's how political parties treat each other. It's how we treat our planet. It's how we treat our loved ones sometimes at our very worst moments. It's even how we treat our very selves. We live in a world of predation. It's a predatory world. And there's a thing that exists inside of all of us that says attack or pray or defend whatever it takes to protect me. But this is what the Lord comes to do. Jesus comes and he brings a peace that is so severe and so monumental. He brings a peace that is so deep, it undoes predation itself. It takes the predatory behavior that's baked into the fabric of creation and it undoes it. This is Advent peace. And it means that it's not here in its fullness yet. But that's where the beauty of God's dream for the church comes in. Because what that means is that part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to undo the ways of the world in our heart. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to undo the ways of predation in our hearts. And as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, to let the peace of Christ reign in our hearts. The deep peace, when it comes alive in our hearts, it becomes deeper and deeper and brighter, the more intimately we step into our relationship with Christ, into our relationship with each other. And in a world that is plagued by a chronic anxiety that is deteriorating our culture at the seams, what can be a more powerful witness than a community of people who have come together and under the power and authority of the Holy Spirit have said, I'm submitting myself to allow the Holy Spirit to undo the predatory ways of the world that are in my heart, and I'm allowing the peace of Christ to reign in my heart. And I'm living in such a way that enables the peace of Christ to reign in my neighbor's heart. Someday, this final peace will come. And you won't have to long for it or ache for it or hunger for it or despair when you can't find it. There is a day that is coming when the final peace will come. But in the meantime, there are ways that we can taste and see here and now that the Lord is near and that the Lord is good. I started off the sermon, but I want us to catch a glimpse real quick of all the ways this peace comes about in our world, because it brings about a peace with God. And this is not just the undoing with sin. This is undoing of things in our souls that cause sin. And this is why we're in this series, we're calling this the invitation, because our hope is that we can see the anxiety in our world and the peace that Jesus has to offer. And that as we get closer to the season where people are more thinking about, oh, Jesus and hymns and songs and church, and more likely to just have a little bit more curiosity than they normally would, our hope is that we would be people who know there's peace to be found with God. But we're also looking at peace with each other, total unity, divisions destroyed. This is where our church's value for humble peacemaking is so monumental. But there's also peace with ourself to be found in this Advent peace. All those disordered desires in you, all those things that you might struggle with that make you dislike yourself, Jesus comes and he brings peace to that. And there's also peace with creation. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will play next to the viper's den. The predatory ways of the world are undone. I started the sermon off by talking about my first panic attack and the advice my pastor gave me. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with thanksgiving in your heart, present your requests before God. And I got started on this journey called contemplative prayer a few years ago. And if that word contemplative prayer is alarming to you, I would invite you to just hear me out for a second. It's a deeply Christian practice. It's not a woo-woo, new agey thing. This is something that finds its roots in the Christian church. And as 7 or 8 years ago, as I was doing this journey of contemplative prayer, trying to figure out how to bring some type of peace to my mind and my body and my soul, this journey led me back to Philippians chapter 4. And what I realized is that before Philippians 4, verse 6, there's Philippians 4, verse 5. And this kind of changes everything. Because verse 5 starts like this. It says, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. The Lord is near changes everything. Because here's the thing. Here's what anxiety does. Anxiety sort of puts us on this treadmill in our brains where we're just running and hustling and we're trying to find quick fixes and we're trying to attempt to find solutions and we're trying to predict the future and we're trying to get everything under our control. And this treadmill is exhausting. And in the meantime, the first thing anxiety makes us forget is it makes us forget God. Contemplative prayer is simply the act of remembering that the Lord is near. And if the Lord is near, that means peace is near. And if the Lord is near, that means hope is near. And joy is near. And love is near. And resurrection is plausible. If the Lord is near, that changes everything. All of a sudden, don't be anxious about anything is the most sensible advice in the world when you know that the Lord is near. So when I practice contemplative prayer, for me, it is just the act of stopping and remembering that the Lord is near, that in him I shall find peace, and that he gives a peace that is entirely different than what the world gives. The Quaker pastor Thomas Kelly, I'm reading this book right now called The Testament of Devotion, and he writes this. He says, a Christian must be one who, above all, practices the perpetual return of their soul to the inner sanctuary, to behold the Shekinah within. Now, Shekinah is an ancient Hebrew word that just simply means the nearness or the dwelling of the Lord. To behold the Shekinah within. I love that. In this, we view the world through the inner light of the abiding Christ and re-judge it. And we bring this light into the world with all its turmoil and recreate it following the pattern of the Sermon on the Mount. We bring the realities of our lives and of the world into the presence of Christ abiding in us. There, facts remain facts, but their value, their significance, is wholly realigned. Contemplative prayer is just simply taking everything that's happening in our mind and in our world and taking it to that place where Christ has made his home in us, and bringing it to him and allowing him to give us his perspective on the way things are. And so we're actually going to end our time by just practicing contemplative prayer together. And if that makes you uncomfortable and you don't want to do it, you're welcome to sit there and contemplate something other than God. But we're going to do that together and contemplate God. Is that a little snarky? I'm sorry. Maybe snarky is not always the most helpful. Contemplative prayer is just stopping and remembering that the Lord is near. And so for me, I'm going to give you just a few tips that help me. We're going to do 2 minutes. And for some of us, if you're not used to taking time to just sit in silence with no screen in front of you or anything like that, 2 minutes is going to feel like 2 hours. But here's the beauty of it. We're going to stop. And this is where it's different than other forms of meditation. Because meditation is traditionally about emptying your mind. But contemplative prayer is about filling your mind with God. Filling your mind with what's true and what's good and what's beautiful about the Lord. And we're going to take 2 minutes. And if you are somebody who's prone to distraction like me, I want to invite you just whenever you catch yourself getting distracted, don't like be rude to yourself. Don't be harsh to yourself. Don't be critical of yourself. It's very normal for your mind to bounce around. And I want you just to have this image of the prodigal son returning home to the father. And what's the father's posture to the prodigal son? He is running to him in delight. Every time you catch yourself being distracted, it's another opportunity to turn your gaze to the father who is running towards you with delight. So what we're going to do is I got this app on my phone. It's called the Centering Prayer app. It's free. I highly recommend it. I've set the timer for 2 minutes. A gong is going to go off. But first, I'm going to read this prayer. And I invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And if you get distracted, I invite you to look back up at the prayer and just return to the prayer and pray it again and then close your eyes and bow your heads. But I'm going to pray this over us and I'm going to set the timer. Also, just invite you to take a deep breath in and a deep breath out. Just allow your body to come to calm and to quiet. And remember that the Lord is near. Come, Holy Spirit, to my mind. I receive your peace. Come, Holy Spirit, to my heart. I receive your comfort. Come, Holy Spirit, to my soul. I receive the Father's love for me. One of the things that is so important to know, and if you choose to make this a regular part of your practice, is that one, there are things about our formation and the ways the Lord works in our soul that only God can do. That the most Bible knowledge or the most eloquent prayers or the most well-read person in the world cannot do for themselves. When we stop and quiet ourselves, what we do is we make our hearts and our minds and our bodies more aware of what the Lord might be doing in and through us. But the other thing is, and this is a promise I can make to you, if you make this a regular part of your practice, what you're going to experience is a deeper sense of peace. You might feel like in the moment nothing is happening, but you might notice just in your life as you continue to do this day in and day out, just 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes a day, you'll just start sensing a greater ease in your pace of life, and that is the Lord working and walking with you. So we're going to take communion together, and I invite you to hold your hands up if you don't have communion, and one of our ushers will bring it to you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and he gave the bread. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you, the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." Friends, Paul says, let the peace of Christ reign in your heart. Allow the peace of Christ to reign in your heart. So I hope this Advent season you get to tap into that. Have a good week.
Thanks for listening to the Red Hills Church podcast. We hope you've been challenged and inspired. Red Hills Church is located near the heart of downtown Newburgh, Oregon, and we have a dream that one day all people in our community would be fully embraced, fully transformed in Christ, following Jesus from fear to love. To experience our other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit us online at redhills.church. That's redhills.church. And again, thanks for listening.